In 2008, there were two debates in England between zoologist and celebrity atheist Richard Dawkins, who will get a bit of a mention today because my atheist friends keep talking about him. So it was between Dr. Dawkins and a mathematician and a Christian named John Lennox. And I think Dr. Lennox won the first debate, and I think Dr. Dawkins won the second debate. But in that second, Dr. Dawkins gave the opening statement, and he surprised me. To a Bible guy like me, normally when Richard Dawkins talks about what he sees as the message of the Bible, I just sort of roll my eyes. But if I can paraphrase his opening statement, he said, "I could almost accept that a reasonable case could be made for the sort of God who creates the universe and sets up the laws. But I cannot believe that a God who could do all that and who created the heavens and invented gravity and the rest would bother to have any special interest in this one tiny little speck of a planet and the lives and sins of this one little petty race living on that speck." And that actually expresses a real insight into the heart of the Christian message. It is the message of the Bible that God both possesses the awesome, amazing power and mind necessary to create and sustain the universe, and he cares passionately and deeply about the human race. Dr. Dawkins finds that incredible and scoffs at it, but for thousands of years other people have found it incredible and marvelled at it. And so Psalm 8 is a poem by David, the famous poet king of Israel. And in it he wrote, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" The Bible's message is that this universe was created by a God beside whom we are petty and insignificant and feeble. Dr. Dawkins is right to point that out, that when we examine the universe, when we examine our place in this universe, it screams out to us our own humility and insignificance. And yet the Bible's message is that great God is passionately and lovingly interested in us, in you and me. And he's not just interested in us the way a zoologist is interested in the life of, you know, meerkats or something. I like meerkats. Jesus told the iconic story of the prodigal son to make clear that God is interested in us as a father is interested in his children. That great cosmic God wants to connect us into his infinite power and wisdom and beauty, and he wants to bring us a significance and an identity and a peace that echoes that power and wisdom and beauty. So in that opening statement, Dr. Dawkins showed a real true insight into the Christian message. But he utterly rejects that message. He dismisses it to the point where he says it's a delusion. And, you know, his fundamental stated reason for rejecting it isn't his. It's one that has been firmly held and widely repeated over the last 90 years in the part of the world dominated by Western culture. And so he puts it like this: "Religion is no longer a serious candidate in the field of explanation. It is completely superseded by science." And, you know, that's a common theme. Craig, the discoveries of science make it impossible to believe the Christian message. Craig, people who use electricity and fly in aeroplanes can't take the Christian message seriously. Craig, I'm sorry, but science has disproved God. You know, built into many of the discussions that I have because of my job is the well-entrenched assumption that there is a fundamental incompatibility between what science tells us and what Christians believe. There's the assumption that what we have discovered from science makes the Christian message both unbelievable and unnecessary, at least for educated people. Christianity has been put to the test of science, and it's failed that test. It is a very widely held assumption in our particular cultural moment in the river of history. But does the rhetoric of the assumption match the reality of the evidence? What happens if we put the assumption under the microscope, as it were? Well, if I'm going to hold that assumption, the first inconvenient truth that we have to deal with is that quite a lot of scientists are in fact followers of Jesus. Dr. Dawkins, in one of his books, has argued that only 7% of members of one scientific association he named from America believe in a personal God, which he went on to say demonstrates that science and Christianity are incompatible. What he doesn't mention is that the authors of that study didn't just survey that one association. They are also responsible for a much more detailed, larger study. And that bigger study, which was conducted, it was mid-90s, I think it was 97, found that 40% of scientists in America believed in a personal God, which was actually exactly the same number. It was roughly the same number that arose from an identical study conducted in 1917. He also doesn't mention the point made by both the Christian scientist Alastair McGrath and the late atheist evolutionary biologist Stephen Jay Gould. They both claimed that of the scientists they knew who are atheists, there were very few of them who'd come to atheism because of their science. The fact that plenty of scientists don't think that their science is incompatible with following Jesus, and the fact that many of their atheist colleagues agree with them, that is a piece of evidence that at least raises questions about the assumption that science obviously disproves Christianity. And it's not just a crude matter of sort of numbers. We're not just talking about, you know, there's this big pool of hordes of junior school science teachers with degrees from Hicksville University running creationist theme parks in, you know, backwoods Alabama. Some of the world's most prominent and esteemed scientists are, in fact, believers. There are and have been plenty of men and women, well, plenty of men, not so many women in science, who are people, plenty of people, who are at the cutting edge of science, who find that their scientific work only enriches and strengthens and deepens their faith in Christ. Now, admittedly, people like me have never heard of most of them, but the one I had heard of was Francis Collins, who led the team that mapped the human genome. Now, I know diddly squat about the human genome. I'm pretty sure I have one, but I don't know anything about it, except that to map it, you probably have to be pretty smart and you probably have to be pretty good at science. Collins wrote a book called The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. Groundbreaking biological scientist who believes that Jesus rose from the dead. That's an inconvenient truth. It's an inconvenient truth if we think that science and Christianity are like oil and water. Now, these people could just be not very good at their science. They could just not be clever enough to see the inconsistencies between their faith in Christ and their scientific work. But that gets a bit hard to sustain when they start heading faculties at Oxford and MIT and, you know, they start winning Nobel Prizes. Or they could be sort of faking their Christianity. They might not be real Christians at all, which sadly Dr. Dawkins goes so far as to suggest in one of his least edifying arguments. Or the assumption that science makes it impossible to believe the Christian message might not be quite as well grounded as a culture we presume. How can these inconvenient people exist, even at the pinnacle of scientific achievement? Well, firstly, as I've read them, I haven't read all of them, but I've read some of them, they recognise something that philosophers of all stripes have been politely pointing out to scientists over the last 100 years. Science can't see beyond the material. Science is a method for observing material reality and for identifying the patterns and the relationships that exist in material reality and for applying them and hopefully for exploiting them. But it's at the very heart of the Christian understanding of God that God is spirit. He isn't part of the material world. He is the mind that created the material world. So how could anybody with a methodology for examining the material world be able to test a hypothesis of a non-material God. It's like the guy with the Geiger counter going out confident that he can determine whether love is real or not. He doesn't have the equipment for it. These top scientists who are Christians, they recognize the methodological limitations of their science. And they're not alone. I mentioned that atheist biologist Stephen Jay Gould, who sadly passed away before his time, he vied at one stage with Dr. Dawkins for being the sort of title of global spokesman for evolution. He said, "Science simply cannot, by its legitimate methods, adjudicate the issue of God's possible superintendence of nature. We neither affirm nor deny it. We simply can't comment on it as scientists." He recognised that science lacks the tools necessary to test a God hypothesis. That's no dig at science. It's just a recognition of limitation. Secondly, and I don't know how many Christian or non-Christian scientists have thought about it, but a second problem with the assumption that Christianity has failed the test of science is the historical limitations of science. Which science sets the test? Was it the consensus of Ptolemaic cosmology or the consensus of Copernican cosmology that trashed it? The consensus of Newtonian physics or the non-consensus of quantum physics, which is, well, certainly doing some wacky things to it? A former Archbishop of Canterbury once said, "My ignorance of science is so profound as to be distinguished." And you could say something similar about me, if you were unkind. But for my sins, the honours component of my first degree required me to take a postgraduate subject in the history and philosophy of science. And so I've had some acquaintance with the story of science, which is a fascinating historical and sociological story. But no scientist can know that story without being profoundly humbled by it. Today's rock-solid scientific consensus is the collateral damage of tomorrow's scientific revolution. Science isn't an ever-upward march of progressively more correct answers. Science is a messy process. Sometimes it evolves by shattering walls, by patricide against earlier ideas, by the humiliation of esteemed predecessors. Science is a massively historically contingent process, and it's a socially and a culturally contingent process. You know, it's been guided and directed by all sorts of factors, including luck, personality, peer pressure, cultural background. That's just a reality. And, you know, Stephen Sharpen's History of Science and its Sociological Reconstructions, or James Cushing's Philosophical Concepts in Physics, The Historical Relation. Those are books that give some fascinating insights into that reality if you're a nerd. I liked them, but there you go. And the world in which this massively historically and culturally contingent process is applied is a world that seems to be changing all the time. For the last 100 years, quantum physics has been mucking with established scientific facts and axioms, even, like picking up a snow dome and shaking it. The closer we get to the fine grain of material reality, the less sense lots of it makes on our current understanding. And the same thing happens when we look at the big picture of material reality. I read the other day that cosmologists have decided they don't even know where 95% of the universe is. What do you think it's going to do to our supposedly universal scientific facts when we eventually find the other 95% stuffed down the back of the lounge or something? We can think that our moment in the river of history is the moment where we have found all the answers. We can imagine that our answers will never suffer the fate of those who went before. But in science, historically, that's been a very risky assumption. It's a big call to say you know today the truth about material reality when you don't even know where 95% of it is yet. All of that should at least make us a bit humble about the capacity of science to do anything to God, let alone render him dead. There's another reason that these inconvenient Christians in science give for not buying the spin that Christianity has failed the test of science. They recognise the difference between science and philosophy. And they're not impressed with the way that some people, including Dr. Dawkins, confuse those two things and conflate science with a particular philosophical worldview called naturalism. Science says we study the material world and account for it in material terms. Naturalism says the material world is all there is, and every aspect of existence is the product of exclusively material processes. We can explain everything in material terms, and therefore the non-material doesn't exist. That's not the fruit of science. That's not even something science is capable of proving or disproving. It is the starting assumption of a particular philosophical position. But often people treat the assumption of naturalism as if it were the fruit of science. And so they start to say things like, I think science really has fulfilled the need that religion did in the past of explaining things, explaining why we are here, what is the origin of life, where did the world come from, what life is all about. Science has the answers. Which Dr. Dawkins said in a BBC discussion. And Christian scientists, and I've discovered not a few atheist philosophers, they get a bit grumpy at that because they know that science hasn't actually answered any of those questions, and more to the point, they know that science is methodologically incapable of answering at least three of them. You can be a scientist, though, who isn't a philosophical naturalist. And thank goodness, because the version of philosophical naturalism being peddled at the moment doesn't just excise God. It also vaporises human consciousness and mind. It napalms the concepts necessary to talk rationally about good and evil. And it chokes itself to death by undermining all claims to truth, including its own. These Christians in science, though, they don't find the terrible conflict that some people insist that they should find. And if we recognise the methodological and the historical realities of science, and if we can spot when someone is trying to sell us 500 grams of naturalism in a tin labelled science, I think we do discover, we at least raise some questions about the assumptions that are so often made, that maybe they're not warranted. In fact, as I read Christians in science, they find that, if anything, the fruit of their labour produces evidence and support for the things that they believe as followers of Jesus. And so their theology leads them to think that the universe had a beginning. And since the 1950s, the consensus that's formed around the idea of the Big Bang will suggest the same thing. Their theology suggests that this universe has been created by a mind, and the rationality and the rules that govern the material world are completely consistent with that, and they're another inconvenient truth apart from that. Their theology suggests that God created the universe with human beings in mind as the climax of that creation. And scientists have come to talk about the anthropomorphic principle, this remarkable fact that against all likelihood, against all necessity, the universe looks like it knew we were coming. As they examine the natural world using science, they find things to be as they would expect them to be if the Christian message is true. Now, I would caution them against taking their own science too seriously because of those methodological and historical limitations that I've talked about, that I've been hammering a bit. But I'd expect that as they keep doing science, they're only going to find more of that consistency going on. And some of you are sitting there going, hang on, you've ignored the whole evolution thing. That's the point at which the fruit of science absolutely contradicts the Christian account of the origins of life. Certainly Dr. Dawkins believes that, and there is a large school of largely North American Christianity that passionately agrees with him. There are lots of people who agree with him. You know, young earth creationist movement, answers in Genesis, you might have heard of those sorts of things. If I believe in evolution, I have to ditch the Bible because the opening chapters of Genesis say what they say. If I believe the Bible, I have to ditch evolution because the opening chapters of Genesis say what they say. To which I'd say two things. Firstly, I'd bang my historical drum again. Our current understanding of evolutionary biology might be exactly right and all-encompassing and you know, robust, or in 300 years it might be seen as a hopelessly inadequate approach based on massively inadequate data. We've got to be humble. But if we assume that it is as true as anything in science is, does it really contradict the teaching of those opening chapters of the Bible? Well, that depends on what Genesis is teaching. Does anybody remember from last week the two factors that I said we have to consider in deciding what any couple of pages in the Bible means? Does anybody remember the two factors that I said we had to consider? Alison? Yeah, so context and type of literature, we call that genre. You know, novel is a genre, textbook is a genre, poetry is a genre, type of literature. We have to consider context and genre. Dr. Dawkins and young earth creationists have both come to the same conclusions regarding the genre of those early chapters of Genesis. It's something akin to a scientific explanation, and its point is to tell us how God created the universe. But Christians from the earliest days have come to quite different conclusions about what those chapters are and what they're for. They involve a highly structured and repetitive framework in their opening paragraphs. I encourage you to read them, not right now, but I encourage you to read them. They involve a tree named the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, contrasted with another tree named the tree of life. They involve a talking snake and a non-material god walking in a garden. These are all genre hints, and none of them point obviously to the genre that Dr. Dawkins or Answers in Genesis assert so strongly. And so at least as far back as the 4th century church father Augustine, readers of the Bible have gone, there is something symbolic and stylized going on in these chapters, and I need to take that into account if I'm going to properly understand what they're about and what they're teaching. And so the conflict that is often assumed isn't necessary. The scientist Bible reader doesn't need to surrender either their scientific integrity or their theological integrity. That's why the Roman Catholic Church has just shrugged its shoulders at the whole debate. Now, I'm no great fan of the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, but I acknowledge that Rome has a very, very high view of the Bible, and at the same time, it has no problem with the science of evolutionary biology. The same thing is true of our Archbishop, Peter Jensen. I think you'll find it's true of the faculty of Moore College. I discovered this week it's true of every single scholarly commentary on Genesis sitting on my shelf at home. I think the theology contained in those ancient chapters does stand in stark contrast to naturalism. And so if naturalism was ever... there is a conflict there. If naturalism was ever shown to be true, that would be a problem. But as a student of the Old Testament, I see no reason that biological evolution via natural selection must be inconsistent with the theology of the Old Testament as I read that theology. So where does all that lead us? They ask, thankfully. The assumption that Christianity fails the test of science is today almost an unquestionable foundation of 21st century Western culture. But the history of science itself shows us what new vistas can be opened up when people start questioning the unquestionable assumptions. And this is one of those assumptions that I think needs to be seriously questioned if we're in any way interested in truth and reality. And the wonder that we experience, the wonder that I have heard Dr. Dawkins describe so powerfully, the wonder that we experience as we sit and contemplate material reality, it can be magnified beyond measure if we get to know the guy who thought it all up in the first place. In Psalm 19, again, poet King David observes, he looks at the material world and he declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The glory of creation is but a shadow of the glory of the Creator." The glory of creation is just a shadow of the glory of the Creator. and beyond all expectation, he really does desire to share that glory with us. How magnificent is that? Will you pray with me, and then I think we're going to sing, and then we'll see if there are questions. Father, your creation is magnificent and it is wonderful. It does blow us away with its intricacy and its beauty and its balance and its elegance. Father, your word tells us that that is a sign pointing us towards you. Your word also tells us that some people suppress that truth and choose to give ultimate significance to the things you've created rather than to you as creator. Father, I pray this morning that you will help us see you in that sign. Help us to see where that sign points. Help us to marvel, continue to marvel at your creation, and to understand that it is but a taste of the marvel of the Creator. And Father, with all of that in mind, you still sent Jesus to die on the cross for little people like us. Father, that is magnificent, and we thank you for it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.